I used to live in Kelowna, BC, and one of the big advantages to that was being able to spend an entire winter going up to Big White and skiing every Saturday. The ski hill was about an hour or so from where I lived, which meant some good conversations were had during our travels between whoever was in the vehicle. One day I was coming back with my roommate's cousin, just the two of us, and I guess there was some trust built, and maybe it was the fact that it was a private conversation, but he turned and asked, "Why do you think people sing? Why do you think people sing?" I never thought about that before. I suppose we sing to express how we feel. Maybe that's why so much of our music is love songs. If you Google love songs, it will return 1.61 billion hits in 0.45 seconds. I'm not exaggerating. I Googled it, and that's what came up. Music is a universal phenomenon. Seemingly every culture, every people group has some form of music and some form of singing. There was an article in the Los Angeles Times from about 30 years ago that explains the psychology of singing. According to the experts, singing has the power to alter our moods and conjure up memories and feelings. Singing also provides an emotional release, a way to express our thoughts and feelings, says Margaret Schaper, a USC professor of voice. For the Christian, singing is more than that. Praising God through song is one of the ways we worship God. We worship God through giving our time, giving our resources, giving thanks. We worship God in our prayers, in meditating on His word and conforming to it. And we worship God by praising Him in word, in deed, and in song. From the first account of music in Genesis 4 to the accounts in the book of Revelation, the church will sing. As we consider the entirety of Romans chapter 8, we will discover some very good reasons why we sing. We have been set free from the bondage of sin, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now children of God. And finally, we rest assured of the everlasting, non-negotiable love of God as we live assured that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. So let us consider that just a little bit more carefully. We celebrate before God because there is no condemnation. Chapter 7 is about the ineffectiveness of the law and human will to overcome the curse of sin and our propensity to excel in our humanity. Chapter 8 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who live by the Spirit. Romans 8, 2 and 2 to 4 reminds us, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the word," to the Spirit. The key to living a victorious Christian life lies in focusing on imitating Christ rather than avoiding sin. Some of you may have just had the brakes come to a screeching halt. What did he say? Did he say we don't have to avoid sin? What I'm saying is we have to imitate Christ. If we focus on imitating Christ, of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we will by nature avoid engaging in sin. If we focus on sin, we will experience limited victory. We will inevitably still stumble and trip over it. We will try to negotiate with it. We will try to justify it. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. grow in love, grow in joy, experience the peace of God, learn patience, practice goodness, be kind, faithfulness, exercise self-control. If you do this, you will notice the sin in your life will continue to dissipate. So shed the shame, shed the guilt, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Christ Jesus, there is no question to whom we belong. There are several key doctrines broached in this chapter, including adoption. Verses 14 to 16 tell us, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The definition of the doctrine of adoption is release from the slavery of sin and the law and a new position as a free heir of God. Entering into salvation brings the rights and privileges of free sonship, the intimacy of a relationship with God the Father, in contrast to the ownership of slavery, is a remarkable feature of salvation. And so we consider all the more deeply a passage like the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which tell us, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are God's, with all that entails, suffering and glory. The emphasis on adoption is more important than I think we realize. You see, within our culture, even within the church, we sometimes bandy about a phrase, perhaps not as carefully as we ought. It's not uncommon to hear people say, "We're all God's children." But the truth, the unhappy, the uncomfortable truth is, no, we're not. We're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. Only those who have placed their faith in Christ have been adopted into sonship. Only those who know Christ can say, "Our Father." I know that's not always the most popular thing to reveal, but if we don't, we start to flirt with some other dangers. To say we're all God's children is the same as saying that everyone is going to heaven, that everyone is saved. And that's not true. Only those who have placed their faith in Christ are recipients of God's grace. To say the other is a philosophy called universalism, and it is patently false. And there's more. To be united with Christ is to be assured of suffering. Verse 17 informs us, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Famous New Testament scholar Leon Morris explains, "The suffering is the indispensable prelude to the glory. Thus, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day, he means that the very afflictions and privations which wear down the outer nature are the means used by the Spirit of God to renew the inner being more and more, until at last the outer nature disappears altogether, and the inner being, the new man, is fully formed after the image of Christ." No matter how much we suffer, though, there is no separation. Not for the living, not for the dead. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Verses 38 and 39 conclude the chapter with the assurance that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Stuart Briscoe asserts there's nothing that can possibly affect the eternal purposes of God or the undying love of Christ. Even death cannot rob the believer, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The passage, which begins by assuring us that there is no condemnation, concludes with the assurance that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God. Not even the baggage from chapter 7. The devil is described by Jesus Christ as the father of lies. And friends, Satan cannot rob you of your salvation, but he will do everything he can to rob you of the joy of it. And his primary strategy is to fill your head and your heart with lies. You aren't worthy. You're a failure. God couldn't possibly love somebody like you. All lies. Here's the truth. You are loved. You are free. And you are secure. Believe it. Coming home from Big White that afternoon in the winter of 1987, I had no real answer to that question, why do we sing? After spending no shortage of time studying different things that relate to the nature of man and the nature of God, I have some answers, or at least some theories. We sing because it makes us feel good. We sing because it allows us to express our deepest feelings and release anxiety. My singing has been known to create some anxiety. But generally, music is freeing. Generally, music is freeing. As Christians, we sing about our faith, our experiences with God. We express love, thanksgiving, awe and wonder, and hope, longing, assurance and trust. We sing because God has commissioned our praise, because the example is set before us in the apocalyptic visions of the future, where angels and elders surround a glorious throne as they cast their golden crowns into the glassy sea. We sing for the reasons set before us in Romans chapter 8. We are secure in the Spirit of God. We are established in the sovereignty of God the Father. We are assured of the love of the Son of God. We rest assured that there is no condemnation, for we are God's children that he loves with an intense, infinite, irrevocable love. That's why we sing. Come what may, the church will never be silenced. The church will sing because we are the almost, the not quite, the keep falling short. We're the long way from perfect, the weary and worn. And we're smiling because we're the ones he adores. This we know. We've got scars and bruises and stories to tell of the choices we've made and the times that we fell. But when it's all said and done, we can say it is well with our souls. So come all who are broken, all who are tired. Lend your voice to this busted up, prodigal choir. All the lost who are found, fill the earth with the sound. Lift it higher. The church will sing the song of the ones set free. Let heaven hear the sound of our grateful praise poured out, the broken and beautiful anthem of all the redeemed. You see, forever the church will sing. Amen. Let me pray for you, and as we do, I'd invite the worship team to come up to lead us in our closing hymn today. Oh, God of mercy and grace, it's only the middle of April, and yet it seems like it's been a long year in some ways. But you sustain and you give us strength in our victories and our failures. We simply want to express our great thanks that there is now no condemnation, for we live by the Spirit, that we are reckoned your sons and daughters, that we are cherished and loved, and that your love never fails, and that nothing can ever separate us from your great love, not even ourselves. And so, Lord, we come and we sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done. We sing of your matchless and wondrous grace as we come before you humbled, that you, the God of the universe, who can measure the entire span of all that is by the measure of your hand, that you know our names and that you care. O God, be praised forever in our lives and in our song, for we commit it all to you. Father, in Jesus' name, amen.